I mentioned last Sunday morning, as I briefly passed over these verses concerning Gabriel's prophecy about John the Baptist, that we'd return to them this morning. And so here we are in Luke chapter 1, concentrating this morning on verses 13 to 17. We sometimes hear people say things like, he really was a one-off. Or they broke the mold after they made him. Or the man's a legend. You sometimes hear people say he's a legend in his own lifetime. There are many men and women who've achieved such extraordinary things that it seems there is none to replace them or who could ever be compared to them. Was Sir Alex Ferguson the greatest ever football club manager? If you've listened to the news this week, you might think he was the only one that ever lived. Of course, we are all wonderful, unique examples of the majesty of God's creation. Even in our sinful and fallen state, we can see that. But in the Bible, we're introduced to various people who were given a very peculiar place in God's unfolding purposes. And this baby who is to be born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, who we all know today as John the Baptist, is one of those very special people in God's purposes. So here's a question for us all to think about this morning. What is it that makes a man or woman great? What is greatness? Because Gabriel said of the baby that was to be born to this couple, he will be great. But what is greatness? Is it possible to be great just because you're famous? In today's age of celebrity, that seems to be the case sometimes. No shortage of celebrities. But surely there needs to be a bit more substance to it than that. Surely someone becomes great because of what they've achieved. Or they become great because of the impact that they've had. Or perhaps because they've become notorious about something. Someone surely is great because of the recognition that they receive. Or maybe they're considered great because of the rank or the position that they hold. Maybe it's because of the power or the influence that they wield. Maybe people can see in them this great intellect, and so they're described as great. Maybe that person has a particular ability, a particular talent, and people think of them as great. Or maybe they have superior wealth, and on the basis of that, the world looks upon them and thinks of them as being great. What is greatness? Well, I suppose the first thing we need to ask is, in whose opinion? Who is making the judgment? And what is the criteria that is being used? If you ask a 10-year-old, who's the greatest person in the world, you're likely to get a very different answer to that you would get from a 26-year-old, who's probably likely to give you a very different answer to a 76-year-old. Ask a Liverpudlian, who is the greatest ever football manager, and they will probably be ruled by their heart and their allegiance rather than by cold facts. And they'll tell you, well, of course, it was either, well, it's a toss-up, isn't it, between Bill Shankly and Bob Paisley. Malcolm Evans will choose to disagree. Who's the greatest? Well, it depends who's making the judgment. And it depends what criteria you're using. Let me ask you, whose judgment do you think matters on this issue? Whose judgment do you care about? on this issue. Whose judgment do you allow to influence decisions that you make? Ah, but if I do this, they will think that about me. Ah, if I make that choice, what's so-and-so going to think? Now, those people may be significant, and they may be people whose opinions and reactions you do need to take into account. But whose judgment really matters? We see in our text here, in verse 15, that the angel announces to Zacharias about this baby to be born, he will be great. But then it continues, in the sight of the Lord. What does that say to you? Well, I'll tell you what it says to me, that phrase. It tells me, first of all, that there'll be plenty of opinions about you and me out there. But there's actually only one that really matters. After all, a foolish opinion could be held by tens of thousands, but that's not enough to make it a wise opinion. Still a foolish one, doesn't matter how many people hold it. The worth of an opinion is not in how many people hold that opinion, it's whether or not it's true. Verse 15 also tells me that there can be something about a man or a woman that God views as greatness. And if that's the case, I think I need to find out what that is, don't you? If there is something that God considers greatness in a man or a woman, isn't that something we ought to know about? Now, of course, let's be clear in the first instance that this man, John, whom God calls great, has nothing that would bring the world to the same conclusion. Nothing. He has nothing that would qualify as greatness in our society today. He came from a very humble home up in the hill country, and he has no rags-to-riches story. He wasn't born into a prominent or influential position in society, and neither did he rise to be one. He had no academic achievement. He had no accomplishment in any field of human endeavor. Nothing. He would live an isolated life of simple, austere existence out in the desert, and he would end his days as a prisoner in Herod's dungeon. His life would end when, on the whim of a seductive young woman, under the influence of her vindictive mother, his head would be severed and carried into a palace party on a platter. There's not a single feature of this man's life that would make the world sit up and take notice of him and come to the conclusion, there is a great man. Nothing. But that is precisely the conclusion and statement that God makes about John. And the Greek word, actually, great, is the word megas, from which we get the word mega. He was great. What does God see in John that makes him great in the eyes of the Lord? Well, the answer is in these verses in front of us. And I simply want to point out three things. First of all, the first half of verse 15, it's the phrase that follows. John shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. That's a very significant phrase. First of all, let me say this. That little phrase said about John cannot be used, nor is it given to be used, as a biblical mandate for all Christians to abstain from alcohol. That's not what it's saying, and it's not what it's there for. It's a phrase that is being employed to describe John's life and character. It describes a man of extremely temperate and sober lifestyle, a life of self-control, a life of meager existence, and a life that is far removed from all the frivolities and revelries of worldliness. John was just never found in that kind of place. All of those things, I was talking to the children about my friend as a teenager, who every Saturday night would be out on the town clubbing around Liverpool. All those things that are such an attraction to the ungodly. Things like alcohol, but there are many, many others, which consume people. They don't consume those things consume them. And they cause them to abuse themselves and debase themselves. Those things which people turn to in order to numb themselves from all the ills of this world. Those things which are devoid of God, which people turn to and say to themselves, "This is living." Those things which hold an attraction to the ungodly. Sometimes the attraction becoming an addiction. And those things that typify their behavior. This man, John, will have no part in those kinds of things. Because this will be a man of consecration. He will be fully dedicated to what the Lord has called him to. And there will be nothing allowed in that man's life that will throw him off track. It talks in verse 15 about wine and strong drink. There was two types of wine in New Testament days. There was simple unfermented grape juice. More or less as soon as the grapes had been pressed, the juice was given for drinking. That was called the new wine. And sometimes that new wine was put in a wine skin and left to ferment, which is why there's that verse in the Bible that you don't put new wine in an old wine skin, because it needed to expand as it fermented. So this unfermented grape juice, which was the most common sort, but then there was also wine that was allowed to stand and ferment, and they would achieve varying alcoholic strengths. But it was the common drink. But then it mentions strong drink, and that refers to beverages that were produced specifically with partying and with revelry in mind, with the intention of inducing drunkenness. Strong drink, well, that was the stuff that, if you like, in New Testament days, that's what the Saturday night lagerlouts drank. They went out to get drunk, and that was the stuff they drank to do it. John would have nothing to do with any of that. But the actual phrase that's used here is significant because it actually has its origins in the Old Testament. I want to give you one example, first of all, from Leviticus. And these are some of the instructions that are being given to the Old Testament priests. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning at verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron. Aaron was amongst the first of the priestly line within Israel. "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean and clean." So during their time of priestly service, they were to abstain from all wine and strong drink. They were allowed to drink those things outside of those times when they were serving in the tabernacle, but during their time of service, they were to abstain completely. And then in Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 4, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." So in the Levitical sense, for priests, it's expected of those whose lives are dedicated to the service of God as priests that they should refrain from anything that has any alcohol content, so that their service of God is done with complete sobriety and total soundness of mind. Likewise, from Proverbs, for those who are leaders over people, they too are to refrain from anything that can intoxicate them to any degree, so that they are constantly and at all times in a position to be able to exercise sound judgment, unhindered in any way from any kind of intoxication. And so that phrase is used of John to say, here is a man who is to be set apart to his task, his life of total consecration and dedication to the Lord, with nothing of the world that can in any way hinder him. John is to be a man fully consecrated and devoted to God. And God says, on account of that, he will be great. But that's only the first part. There's consecration, but there's also sanctification. Second half of verse 15, a remarkable thing. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. A remarkable thing. From conception, John's life was to be filled under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will be to John the source of his strength and grace and wisdom from birth, right from the beginning. He's been set apart and sanctified by God for the special work that God will give him to do. Sanctification can't take place without the work of the Holy Spirit, you see. You can't sanctify yourself. And if you're someone who's trying, well, you stop trying because you can't. You need God to do it for you. It's God who sanctifies. The Holy Spirit's in this baby. It's the Holy Spirit who will reveal to John the purpose for which God has chosen him. And it's the Holy Spirit who will prompt and equip him when it's the time for him to begin his preaching ministry. It's the Holy Spirit who will give John the unction and the zeal and the fortitude that he is going to need, because he is going to plow a very solitary furrow. He's going to be a very lonely, isolated man in his ministry. He's going to be one of a kind. You can't do that without the Spirit of God within you. It's going to be the Holy Spirit who will reveal to him everything that he needs to know concerning this Jesus Christ who is coming. It's the Holy Spirit who will give him the eyes to see and recognize Jesus as Messiah and declare him to be so. Now, this kind of filling, I don't believe is unique in John the Baptist at all. I think there are others, and we get a hint from it. For example, Jeremiah, the first chapter, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. There's a very similar thing going on in Jeremiah that happened in John the Baptist. John the Baptist, remember, although we read about him in the New Testament, he actually is the last of the Old Testament prophets who's bringing in the New Testament age as he points to Christ. John is sanctified by God's Spirit. These verses surely also demonstrate to us very clearly that the unborn child in God's eyes is a person with a viable identity and personhood from conception. The unborn fetus is not less than a person, which is what many would have us believe today, which is why it's okay to kill them in the womb. The Bible will not allow us to entertain that way of thinking. God is dealing with people in the womb. They are people, his creation, his chosen ones, and he's dealing with them in the womb. This is why, when we get to verse 41 in later weeks, this unborn child with God's Spirit within him will leap inside Elizabeth's womb at the sound of Mary's voice, because the Spirit is in him. Now, of course, the normal pattern for people who are Christians is that we are filled with God's Spirit at conversion. But John is one of a very small number who received God's Spirit before birth. This is not teaching that John was born without sin. He was a sinner like the rest of us. But he was born with that vital and necessary agency of God's Spirit already at work within him. And this, by the way, surely this helps to confirm the reformed position that we hold to on the doctrine of election and predestination that we hold to today. Let me simply explain what I mean by that. There are some who say that what happens is this. God, because he knows all things, he is able to see through time all those people who will repent and believe. The choice has been theirs entirely, but God sees the choice that they make, and he chooses and elects those people on account of what they have done. What has John done whilst still in the womb that God should choose him and fill him with his Spirit? What choice has God seen John exercise in the womb that God should predestine him? No. God is absolutely sovereign in his electing love and grace, simply because he is God. He has chosen John. John is the result of his work anyway, as we reminded ourselves last week. If it wasn't for God, Elizabeth could not possibly be pregnant. God is absolutely sovereign in his electing love and grace, and chooses us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before time began, in order that we might love and choose him, because he first loved and chose us. So John is filled by God's Spirit and sanctified for the work that God would have him do. And it's on account of that that this man will be great in his sight. But there's a third thing. There is consecration. There is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, there is commission. There is something that John will do. First of all, there needs to be something that John will be, and then there is something that John will do. His commission. Verses 16 and 17. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. John will do what God has called him to do. Let me read a few verses from the beginning of John's Gospel. See what John had to say about John the Baptist. Two different Johns, of course, not the same John. John 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. There's a commission that God has for him. John is not just to tell Israel that the Messiah is promised, like the rest of the Old Testament prophets, but that he's about to appear. John is to prepare people for Christ's arrival and to actually point to him and identify him when he comes. John is to usher in the fulfillment of everything that all the other prophets before him have been saying. And it's in this aspect of John's ministry that he is the last of the prophets and he is the one who gets to point to Christ and say, there he is. It's in that aspect that Jesus describes John's ministry as being greater than all the other prophets later on in Luke chapter 7. He has this commission from God. He'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now that would have had great resonance in its day. Perhaps to you and I, that means nothing. Well, we've heard Elijah. Now, who was he? What did he do? I always get him mixed up with Elisha. Well, it would have had a far deeper response to Zacharias, because he'll have remembered the words of Malachi right at the very end of the Old Testament, the very last chapter in the Old Testament, where it says this: remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. But I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That's how the Old Testament ends. And there it is, quoted about John the Baptist. Remember, there's been 400 years of silence from God, and now it's coming to fruition. Now, on account of that prophecy in Malachi that was very well known by all the Lord's people in New Testament days, they were expecting Elijah himself. They were expecting Elijah himself to return in person. But actually, what is being spoken about is not Elijah himself, but one who would come like Elijah. After all, Gabriel here says, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And there's a few other verses that help us just to see that this is what is meant by that. Back in John chapter 1 again, reading from verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? This is John the Baptist in his ministry. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Why did they ask him that question? Because they knew Malachi 4. That's who they were expecting. You must be Elijah then, because that's what's being promised. And he said, I am not. And they asked him a second time, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. See, they were expecting Elijah. He said, no, I'm not actually Elijah. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? And John replies, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And Matthew in his gospel helps us as well with a little comment that he records for us in Matthew 11, beginning at verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. So he is the one. John is the Elijah that is spoken of in Malachi. And he has come. He has this commission. And what is this commission that God has given him? John's ministry is to turn many to the Lord. It is to prepare them for the salvation that God will provide through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to incline their hearts so that they can receive the Messiah and welcome him. That is John's commission. He's to do that through the preaching of repentance. He's to wake them up to their sense of sin. He's to bring into them a desire for righteousness that will only ever be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 3, verse 3. And John went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Matthew 3, verse 2. This is the one spoken by the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. This was the commission that God had given him to do. And we also see in John that his ministry will be marked out by great humility. There'll be great humility in all that John does. Luke 3, verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. I'm not even worthy to bend down and touch his foot. Complete humility is found in John the Baptist in the commission that he's received from God to do. And then a couple of other wonderful verses from John chapter 3. Let me just read these to you from John the Baptist. This is how humble the man was. This is what makes him great. John chapter 3, verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified? Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless he's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. The whole commission of John the Baptist was to make less and less of himself and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 17, as Gabriel is speaking to John, what he's describing there in those words of verse 17, he's describing repentance and conversion of heart. He's talking about turning those who are disobedient to the wisdom of the just. In other words, he's talking about giving people a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be justified through him. That was the commission that God has given to John the Baptist. What is greatness in the sight of the Lord? Greatness in God's eyes is being holy and absolutely and continually consecrated and dedicated to your God and Saviour. We read in Hebrews 12, lay aside every weight. That's putting to one side everything that isn't necessary in order to be completely consecrated and dedicated to the service of God. Everything that's not needed, lay it to one side. Perhaps that's symbolized by the wine that won't touch John's lips. And then secondly, in Hebrews 12, lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares. Perhaps that's symbolized by the strong drink that God would put, that John would not touch. Being holy and absolutely and continually dedicated to the Lord. Secondly, it's living in the reality of the saving, life-giving, life-changing, truth-revealing power and grace of Christ by his Spirit. And having the reality of that flow out into every area of your activity and every area of your life. In your home, in your school, in your university, in your workplace. That the life of the Holy Spirit is flowing out for all to see and for all to be touched by. You can't do this yourself. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit within you. And thirdly, it's about living a life of humble service to Christ. Fulfilling that calling that God has placed upon you as a believer. He must increase, I must decrease. In every area of life, Christ is to become more and more dominant. And his love and his grace more and more effectual in your life. Now that's a lifelong work in progress in all of us. And the issue isn't so much how far you've got, it's whether that is a process that is actually happening and continuing and growing. That your daily experience is more and more of Him and less of me. And as I conclude, you just might want to have a look at what is said in Luke chapter 7, verse 28. Luke 7:28. This is the Lord Jesus speaking about John the Baptist. And he says this of him: I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Okay. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Who's Jesus talking about there that can be greater than John the Baptist? It's you. Who, me? Yes, you. In God's sight, every single one of you can be even greater than John the Baptist. The thing that made John greater than the other prophets was the particular ministry that God had given him. And amazing though it might sound, even the least of us has an even greater ministry than the one that John the Baptist had. You see, Jesus is talking about the kingdom in which you and I now live. The kingdom that you are now a citizen of if you're a Christian believer. And now you live in the full light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist didn't. You live in an age where you have the completed revelation of God in your hand. John the Baptist didn't. We are those who can turn to our Bibles and point people to the Lord Jesus Christ who died, who was buried, who rose again, who lives in heaven, and who one day will return as judge. John the Baptist couldn't tell them all that. It is given to us to tell this whole world about the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And even the least of us, if we are faithful to the calling by which we have been called, we will come under the loving gaze of our Heavenly Father, and in His sight you will be great. What a God and Savior we have, that He could think that of even me.